Today we come to the conclusion of Stephen's address before the Jewish Sanhedrin, the longest recorded message in the book of Acts, recorded in Acts chapter 7, verses 2 through 53, a total of 52 verses. The Sanhedrin had accused Stephen of speaking against Moses. His answer? Moses spoke of Christ. I have honored Moses by following Christ. You dishonor Moses by ignoring his words, just as your fathers did. They accused him also of speaking against the temple, of saying that Jesus would destroy the temple. His answer? The true worship of God does not depend upon this temple, or any particular building, or any geographical location. Stephen's address has covered the following areas thus far in reviewing the history of the nation of Israel. He began with Abraham in verses 2 through 8 and showed how that God called Abraham out of Gentile idolatry and brought him to worship himself, not always in the land of Canaan. He secondly focused his attention upon Joseph, how that God called him out of the land of Canaan down to Egypt and revealed himself to Joseph there, how that he made Joseph a redeemer to Israel. But Israel, characteristically, at least in the beginning, rejected their redeemer. Then he focused upon Moses and God's dealings with Moses, who too was a God-appointed Savior for the nation of Israel, but in the beginning rejected by the nation that so desperately needed his deliverance. Now, in the last section of his sermon, Stephen briefly reviews Israel's history from the tabernacle to the temple. The same pattern is seen as before. God revealed his truth, and Israel rejected it in whole or in part. And so today we come to Stephen as he accuses his accusers. And we see how Israel rejected the revelation of God and corrupted his true worship. There are two parts to the closing section of Stephen's address. First of all, God's revelation, verses 44 through 50. And secondly, Israel's rejection, verses 51 through 53. Stephen now points to God's revelation, beginning with God's revelation through the tabernacle. Verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he, that is God, had appointed, speaking unto Moses that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus, that is Joshua, into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David. What was the problem with the nation of Israel? Was it that they did not have sufficient witness to the revelation of God and the proper worship of God? Is that why they strayed so easily? Is that why they lapsed into idolatry? Is that why they did not stay true to the God who had rescued them out of Egyptian bondage? Far from it. They had much revelation from God. Take, for example, the revelation of the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, or the tabernacle of testimony, as it is accurately called. Now, what was the tabernacle a testimony of? Many things. It was, first of all, the testimony of divine origin and design. How did that tabernacle come to be the focal point of Israel's worship? Did Moses one day get a bright idea and say, I think it would be good if we would construct some kind of an edifice for the worship of God? Not at all. As Stephen and every member of the Sanhedrin knew full well, that tabernacle had been given by God himself to Moses, carefully designed, every detail given in meticulous instruction to Moses. That tabernacle was of divine origin and divine design. And therefore, it spoke of a God of wisdom, a God of intricate detail. It was just a minuscule picture, I suppose, of God's intricate design and creation, and spoke of the true God, the God of wisdom, Not another nation around the people of Israel had a God who had revealed to them the design for His house of worship. Not another nation had a God who could do that because they were worshiping false gods, but Israel was worshiping the true and living God. Furthermore, it was a revelation of God's righteousness. It is called in our text for today the Tabernacle of Witness, or also it could be called the Tabernacle of Testimony. And in that tabernacle was contained the Ark of the Covenant, also called the Ark of the Testimony. And in that ark, among other things, was to be found the tablet, the two tablets of stone, upon which were written by the very finger of God the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not covet. Honor thy father and thy mother. A testimony to the righteousness of God and to the standards which He had given for men to follow. Furthermore, it was a testimony of God's transcendence. The tabernacle of the wilderness was a portable place for worship, a tent, actually, which spoke of the fact that God is not worshipped in any one particular place. The heathen may have their gods, this God of the mountains, this God of the forest, this God of the rivers, this God of the ocean, but not the true God of heaven. He cannot be confined to any one location. He does not need to be worshipped in any one particular spot. The portability of the tabernacle spoke eloquent witness to the fact that God is an omnipresent, transcendent God who can be and ought to be worshipped wherever men's hearts are willing to worship Him. The tabernacle testified to a God of salvation. Every peg and pin, every curtain and color, every board and bar spoke of Jesus Christ, pointed to the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The ceremony, the priesthood, worshiping in the tabernacle, all spoke of the necessity of a blood atonement, but it also spoke of the mercy of God who had provided a way whereby guilty but believing sinners may be cleansed of all their sins. A testimony to the God of salvation. The tabernacle spoke testimony of the elaborate and costly construction of the tabernacle, telling us that God deserves our best. God deserves our sacrifice in worship. Though the tabernacle was a tent, it was the most elaborate tent that has ever been constructed. A tent was a suitable place of worship for a people who were on a pilgrimage with no certain dwelling place, wandering for 40 years in a wilderness setting. They were living in tents. Therefore, God must be worshipped in a house that was also capable of being moved, a tent, if you please. But if God's people are going to demonstrate their honor to Him by constructing a tent, then let it be the most elaborate tent that has ever been imagined. Let it be a costly tent. Let the boards be overlaid with gold. Let the pegs be made of silver. Let the tapestries be royally embroidered beyond imagination. Let it be a costly endeavor. In fact, one that will stagger the imaginations of men's minds to think that such a tent could even be constructed by a people who are wandering in a desert. It will require sacrifice to build an evident edifice of this nature to worship God. But is not God worthy of our sacrifice? Is He not worthy of our very best? Furthermore, the tabernacle in the wilderness testified of planned obsolescence. It spoke of something better to come. It was a tent. Even the most costly constructed tents, acacia wood, which did not easily decay, overlaid with gold, the most precious and one of the most durable of all the known metals. But it was nevertheless a tent with curtains made out of fabric and leather, and that deteriorates. Did not even that demonstrate that this place of worship and this form of worship was designed by God only as a temporary measure, that there was indeed something better to come? Yes, the people of God had ample revelation of all the truth necessary to properly worship God in spirit and in truth. And furthermore, God had not only given them testimony through the tabernacle, but He continued that testimony through the temple. It was no dishonor to the tabernacle that it should eventually give way to a more beautiful structure, a permanent structure, relatively speaking, that it should give way to the temple, any more than it now is a dishonor to God or to the temple that it should be expected to give way to something even better. That is Christ's body. It was more than 400 years after the construction of the tabernacle before anyone thought about building a more permanent structure. God had led His people into the promised land, but they, only partially believing, were left with a number of the inhabitants of Canaan still dwelling therein, and so their existence was not as stable as otherwise it might have been if they had trusted God more fully. Therefore, even the tabernacle continued to move from location to location, until finally, under King David, God gave victory, God gave David marvelous help, and He conquered all of the territory that had been promised to their father Abraham. And now, having driven out the enemies and enlarged the borders, David one day was reposing in the beautiful palace made out of costly cedars that had been constructed for his habitation. And he said, "You know, this is not very honoring to God, that we who have now been given peace and prosperity and stability in the land of God's promise, we who formerly wandered in tents are now living in our fixed dwelling places, but God is still being worshipped in a tent, a tabernacle. We ought to honor God by building for Him a temple that is worthy of the best that we can invest in it." And so David expressed that desire to Nathan the prophet. And Nathan's first response was, "Great, wonderful. That's the best thing I ever heard of, David. I'm so pleased that you would think of that. Go ahead." But that night, while Nathan was meditating, God came to him by revelation and said to him, "Nathan, you were a little premature back there when you spoke to David today. I am pleased that David would have the desire to build for me a temple, but I want you to understand, first of all, that I don't need one. I don't need a temple. And I want you to understand in the second place that though I'm going to give the nation of Israel a temple, not because I need one, but because they do, that David is not going to be allowed to construct it. For he is a man of war and blood, and therefore I'm going to wait until his son is upon the throne, and his son will construct the temple." Well, that's God's privilege. God had given the tabernacle. God could take it away if and when and according to the circumstances that pleased Him. That temple that eventually was constructed by Solomon was a temple of similar origin and design to the tabernacle. Not identical, but the basic floor plan was the same. The basic symbolism was the same. It came from the same divine origin. It spoke of many of the same lessons. It was testimony of an even more elaborate and costly construction than the tabernacle. The tabernacle, which was suitable for the wilderness wanderings because the people of God were at that point in their history wanderers, nomads, living in tents. Therefore, an elaborate tent was a very suitable place of worship. But now that they had been given permanent dwelling in the land of Canaan, it was no more suitable that God should be worshipped in a tent. And so now, to honor God, He ought to be given a fixed dwelling place, more costly and elaborate even than the tabernacle. More costly and elaborate than any house that any man dwelt in. Did the people of God dwell in tents? Then God, to be properly honored, ought to live in the most costly tent of all. Did God's people now live in houses? Did the king now live in a palace? Then yes, it is appropriate that God's people should show Him honor by constructing for Him now a temple that is more elaborate than any building that men live in. Even David in his palace, or Solomon in all of his wealth and splendor. You see, God deserves our best. Not because He needs it, but because that's the way that we show Him honor. That's the way we demonstrate our priorities. That's the way we show how much we truly esteem Him. And so David had a desire to build the temple, as very well he should have. Those who are blessed by God should demonstrate their gratitude by using their resources to advance His kingdom. God had given David victory, and now he was resting at peace. God had given David much prosperity, and now he was enjoying that prosperity. It was only appropriate that David should desire to give back to God, to honor God for all that God had done. But it was also God's right and privilege to name the place and the manner in which he would be served and worshipped. You see, those who desire to serve God must be willing to do so according to God's appointed way, not according to our way. Do you desire to honor God? Then carefully read His Word. Carefully listen to His voice to find out in what way you can best honor Him. And honor Him according to His instructions, not according to your own carnal desires. And so David was not allowed to build the temple. He was, however, allowed to accumulate many of the materials that would be used in the temple. He was allowed to make an appropriate sacrifice to gather those costly materials that would go into the temple. For he had been much blessed by God. It was appropriate that he should give back to God in great measure. And how about you? Have you been blessed by God? How are you demonstrating your gratitude? Your honor and your worship of God, are you expressing your gratitude to God in an appropriate way, in a way that is worthy of His worship, in a way that shows your honor of Him, your sacrifice toward His cause? And so the temple became another testimony to the people of Israel. Now not a wandering tent, but rather an elaborate temple of a fixed location, to remind God's people of His blessings who had now brought them into their own land, and they were no longer wandering in the desert. It was, however, a testimony of limited value, as the people of Israel heard from their own prophets. Howbeit, verse 48, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, that is Isaiah. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house? What kind of house will you build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hands made all these things? What kind of house can you construct as a house of worship for a God who made the entire universe? What kind of an edifice are you going to erect to the worship of a God who is not confined to one location? What kind of elaborate structure are you going to build to demonstrate the glory of a God who is so glorious that all He need do is speak the word, and instantly out of nothing are created the planets and the stars that fill our universe? You see, the temple was not for God, it was for man. As church buildings today are not for God, they are for man. Now, in a way, we say they are for God, and we understand that, but not really. They are for men. We need them. And we need to be careful that we do not misunderstand their purpose and misuse them. In fact, there are two dangerous attitudes about buildings that are used for worship. Both of these dangers need to be avoided. There is, first of all, the danger of worshiping the building. A building, an elaborate building, and then to substitute the worship of the building for the worship of the God that originally it was erected to serve and to worship. There are many people who call themselves Christians who today are sitting in fine buildings, watching God's beautiful sunlight filter through beautiful stained glass windows. Their hearts soaring upward to vaulted ceilings. Conscious of the costly and intricate carvings of aged wood all around them and the embellishments of golden tapestries. Who are having their hearts fixed upon a place of worship, a building rather, than upon the God in whose honor it was erected to worship. And dear friends, you don't have to worship in an elaborate building to fall into that same kind of idolatry. It can be a very simple building. I suppose it's permissible for me to mention this now that the dear lady has been departed from the earthly scene for a number of years now, but I still remember that when our church congregation moved from the E.M. Holt School building, where we started, into a rented church building over in Burlington, we picked up a new worshiper that we didn't have before, a dear lady who had been worshiping in that building for many, many years. And now we were renting the building and we were worshiping there, so she became a worshiper with us and remained with us for 3 years until we outgrew that facility and built this one here, at which time we lost a worshiper because she remained with the building and another group came in. And she continued worshiping with them. Now, bless her heart. Only God knows her heart. But it didn't really seem to matter to her who was in the building or what was taught in the building. That was beside the point. This was her church. And she was going to worship there until she died. And she did. I hope she was worshiping God. And I wonder how many others today are sitting on pews, worshiping the memory of their departed parents or grandparents or aunts or uncles, whose plaques and memory of them may be adorning the church on the end of the pews or under the stained glass windows, whose tombstones may be out in the cemetery, and they're going to worship there until they die. Never mind that the truth that their grandfathers loved has long departed from that pulpit. They are going to stay true to a memory until death shall do them part, and I'm afraid many of them are going to wake up in a place of separation from God because they are not worshiping God. They're worshiping a building. That's a danger. Buildings are not to be worshipped. But if that be one danger, there is another danger at the opposite extreme, and that is to so depreciate buildings that we dishonor God by showing more concern for our own houses than for His. To be eager to give ourselves the best that we can afford, but to be very willing to give Him less than our best. To spare no expense that we can afford to make our homes comfortable and luxuriously furnished. But to be certain that the place where people gather together to worship God and be taught His Word can very easily get by with the least expensive, the simplest. And I find that sinful attitude in the hearts of many of God's people. That's the kind of attitude that David realized was displeasing to God as he reposed in his beautiful palace and said, "This isn't right that I should be living in a lavish dwelling, but that God should be worshipped in a tabernacle of skins. God ought to be honored by being lavished with the best that we can give Him." That was the wrong attitude that God, through His prophets, scolded the people of Israel before when they came back from Babylonian captivity. They were quick to re-erect their own houses, to rebuild them, but then very, very slow to rebuild the temple of God. God thundered forth through the mouth of the prophets, "O ye that dwell in your sealed houses while my house lieth waste." You've built your homes. You've roofed them in. You've made them comfortable for your families, but you're mighty slow to erect a place to worship God. Now, God doesn't need a temple to worship Him, but men need a place to worship God, if that's God's designated way And men certainly need an avenue to demonstrate proper priorities, that God comes first, God deserves our best, God deserves our sacrifice. Let God go first, let me go second. That's the proper attitude. Yes, God indeed had revealed Himself to the nation of Israel through the tabernacle, through the temple, through the prophets. Stephen names six different prophets here, and I don't have time to elaborate on each one. Moses, who taught the nation that it was perfectly appropriate to worship God in a bush in the desert or upon a mountain in Sinai. Joshua, in your Bible, or most of your Bibles, Jesus, some of them may say Joshua. The Greek Iesu is exactly the same as Jesus. It is a Greek form of Joshua, a contraction of Jehoshua. Joshua, who taught God's people much about proper worship. David, who did his best worship under the open skies, tending his father's sheep, constructing the Psalms of worship. Jacob, who worshiped God at Bethel, just a rock out in the middle of a field. Solomon, who though he built an elaborate temple, in his prayer of dedication said, God dwelleth not in the temple made with hands. This temple cannot contain the God of heaven. And finally, Isaiah the prophet, whose words are quoted in verses 49 and 50, quoting Isaiah 66, 1 and 2, God does not dwell in temples made with hands. Yes, Israel had ample testimony to the true worship of God, but they had given very poor attention to what had been revealed to them. And so now Stephen, the accused, turns the table. He begins to point the finger of accusation back at the Sanhedrin. He accuses his accusers in language straight out of the Old Testament, used by Moses and the Old Testament prophets who scolded the fathers of the members of the Sanhedrin for their disbelief in the Word of God. Stephen now uses the same language to point out their failure to listen to God. It took tremendous courage by Stephen. It took tremendous grace by God. It took the empowering of the Holy Spirit, but Stephen was God's man and he did it. And so now we see Israel's rejection in verses 51 through 53. First of all, their attitudes, and secondly, their actions. The attitudes you find in verse 51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Their attitudes were as follows. Number one, their unwillingness to submit to God's authority. And number two, their failure to hear and believe God's word. Stiff-necked. A word that is used of an animal that will not bend its neck to receive the yoke of its master. Unwilling to be placed under the yoke of authority and to submit itself to the work that is assigned for it to do. That's what God is saying here. The people in the Old Testament would not submit to the yoke of God's authority. And even now in the New Testament, the Sanhedrin is repeating the same sin. Unwilling to submit to the yoke of God's authority. You are stiff-necked, said Stephen. Just like Moses said of the children of Israel in the wilderness in Deuteronomy 31. And then he said, you are uncircumcised of heart and ear. Oh, what a blow, what a cutting blow. These who were proud of their circumcision. The circumcision, that outward sign that God had given to the nation of Israel, to the physical progeny of Abraham, as a sign of His covenant relationship with them. Oh, they were proud of their circumcision, the outward show of their heritage back to Abraham. But all the while, their hearts were hardened against God. Uncircumcised of heart, uncircumcised of ear, your hearts are calloused. You do not allow the Word of God to penetrate your heart. Your ears are covered over. You do not give careful heed to the Word of God. Moses had accused God's people of having uncircumcised hearts in Leviticus 26. Jeremiah had accused God's people of having uncircumcised ears in Jeremiah chapter 6. This is not new language. And the members of the Sanhedrin, who were scholars of the Scriptures, knew exactly what Stephen was accusing them of. They couldn't miss it one bit. But they were incensed that he, of all people, would accuse them, the spiritual leaders of Israel, of being unsubmitted to the yoke of God's authority, of being unbelieving to the Word of God. But they were. And their attitudes were revealed by their actions in verses 51 through 53. For actions grow out of attitudes, you know. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Out of the heart are the issues of life. There is a connection between your actions and your heart. Your words and your deeds betray the condition of your heart. Salvation is not by what you do. It is by what you believe. Salvation is by faith. But when there is truly faith in the Word of God, when there is a heart attitude of submission and surrender to God, there is evidence for that in a life. And when the evidence of the life does not show surrender to God, it does not matter how loudly you profess your faith in Christ. It does not matter how many times you tell others that you know the Lord. It matters not how many times you're baptized or how many churches you join. If your life demonstrates that your heart is not in surrender to God, you are a hypocrite. That's what Stephen was saying to the Sanhedrin. What were their telltale actions? Number one, they resisted the Holy Spirit, verse 51. You do resist, a strong expression. It speaks of active resistance. It's a word that's used of a soldier falling upon an enemy. The work of the Holy Spirit you consider to be an enemy, a threat to your existence. God the Holy Spirit has been revealing Christ to you. You have considered that to be a threat. Claiming religion, following God in your heart, you are rebelling against Him. You are corrupting the true worship of God. You are redefining it in your own terms. You are rewriting the Word of God to make it a religion that you can live with, that you can find acceptable to your lifestyle without changing your heart's desires. And when someone comes along and is bold enough to strip away the veneer and show you the truth, you resist the Holy Spirit. You resist the messenger that brings you the truth. They rejected the prophets, verse 52. They rejected the Messiah, verse 52. They broke the law of God, verse 53. Remember who Stephen is addressing. Don't you see them? 72 leading religious elders of Israel gathered around in their semicircle, dressed in their finest garments, speaking of their high positions in the nation of Israel, their religious adherence to the law of God, or so they thought. And Stephen says, you are a bunch of hypocrites. Every one of you. Every one of you. As Israel did in the Old Testament, so do many today. As the Sanhedrin did in the New Testament, so do many today. Having the same attitudes, the same hard attitude of unwillingness to submit to the authority of God, they too fail to hear the Word of God and fail to believe it. They instead construct a lie that they call Christianity. And they choose to believe that instead of the truth of God's Word. But their actions are actually the same. They resist the Holy Spirit. They reject the messengers of God. They reject the Savior, though they claim to believe in Him. They break God's law without remorse, without repentance. There are many today who sit right where the Sanhedrin sat in Acts chapter 7. I wonder how many are sitting in this auditorium in that position today. One indication, by the way, of your heart attitude toward God is your giving, your financial stewardship. Not the only one by any means, but I must tell you, one indication of your heart attitude toward God is your giving. That indicates your heart's affections. It's not how much you have. God gives some of His children a great amount of this world's goods. God gives others of His children less. It's not how much you have. If God gives you much, then you should yield much for His glory. If God has only given you a smaller portion, then you should give what you are able. Not how much you have, but how much you keep for yourself. You know, the Sanhedrin desperately needed the challenge of Stephen, though they didn't want it, and they would not hear it, but they needed it. If there was ever going to be a possibility that any of these men would recognize their sin, would turn from their rebellion, would come to God in repentance and faith, they desperately needed someone who would tell them the truth, who would challenge them and show them that their religion was empty and vain. Their heart attitudes were wrong. We need times like that. We need times like Missions Month. Missionaries to come and to give us the challenge of the demands of the gospel around the world, to check our heart, to see how much burden we have for the souls of men and how much we are willing to sacrifice for the getting out of the gospel. It tells us a great deal about the condition of our hearts, about our inward attitudes. We need challenges from time to time about the need of God's work at home, the need to sacrifice for the cause of Christ, that the Word of God may go forth with greater effectiveness and power. We need checks like that from time to time. You see, it's very easy to become like the Sanhedrin, to learn the language, to say the right things, to be in the right place at the right time, but to have the wrong attitudes. What does your giving to the Lord reveal about your heart today? And what do your other areas of living reveal about your heart before the Lord today? The Pharisees of Christ's day gave to the Lord exactly what was required, 10%, period, no more, because their heart wasn't in it. They were covetous, they kept all they possibly could, and then puffed themselves up with pride for the part they did give. No heart worship of God. The Pharisees tithed and went to hell. Some of you haven't even started to tithe yet, I would venture to say. True worshipers give all that they are able and trust God to enable them to do more because their heart's in it, because they want to honor God, because they know that life is short and temporary. They know the world passeth away and the lust thereof, and only he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. They know that we have only one life, 'twill soon be past, and only what's done for Christ will last. They believe that God is worthy of our worship, our praise, our service, and our sacrifice. That's the heart attitude of a true worshiper. We're in Missions Month, as you know. On Harvest Day, November 19, we're going to be collecting cards. Some of you don't like to do that. I would just challenge you to examine your heart. Why don't you like that? Why not? Why not? Oh, you probably have reasons why not, but I wonder if they're the real reasons, or if the real reason doesn't lie in your covetous, unsurrendered heart toward God. Shall we bow our heads before Him? Father, search hearts today as only Your Holy Spirit can. There are some who do not know Thee in saving faith. Some perhaps who profess to know Thee, others who perhaps have never professed to know Thee. But Lord, in either case, they need Thee. May their hearts surrender to Thee. May they fly to Christ today in faith. In faith, coming to Him whom You have given, that sinful men might be cleansed of their sins. Father, may all of Thy people guard our hearts. So easy to slip into the mold of the world. So difficult to maintain a proper heart attitude of worship toward Thee. Teach us, O Lord, Thy ways. Show us Thy paths. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.